Thank you, Brother Dale. Let's go to our psalm. We're in Psalm 80, and we kind of to review, this is one written not by David or anybody like that, but Asaph. He was a Levite, and he wrote it, and the context seems to be that in the history of the Jews, you remember that they had come into the land, and then they had these judges. And if you read the book of Judges, you find that after Joshua, the nation was just in a downward spiral. And it was not really a nation as we think of a nation. It was really just a collection of tribes, and it was much more tribal than anything else. Well, at the end of the prophet Samuel's life, the Jews said, "We want a king so that we can be like all the other nations. We want somebody to sit tall on a horse and lead us into battle, and someone that will inspire us like the other nations. They have somebody in front of them. We want somebody in front of that." And so the Lord allowed them to choose a king, and they chose Saul. And if you remember your Bible, that was a disaster all the way through. Saul was not a good man, not a godly man. He's the one that was jealous of David, threw spears at David and those type of things. But eventually he dies. And now the king that God had chosen, one of the sons of Jesse, an ancestor of Christ, King David, is now on the throne. And David is able to do something amazing. He reigns in Hebron for several years, but he's able to unite, do something no one else had really done, unite all 12 tribes of Israel, and to actually make them into a nation. They had a government, they had a capital, they had an army, and they moved the capital to Jerusalem. And that's where David builds his palace. And David wants to, as Preston told us Sunday night, wants to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord says, "No, that'll be your son's job." But it was a time of great prosperity. It was a time of power. It was a time when the borders were set and guarded, and David became the standard by which all other kings are judged, the man after God's own heart. Not perfect, obviously. Well, his son took over after him, and every king wants to have a dynasty. And so his son took over after him, and boy, under Solomon, everything just boomed. And Israel was richer than they had ever been before. They were powerful. They had more territory. And it was kind of the golden age. And then Solomon dies, and his son sits on the throne, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was just kind of a goofy kind of a kid. And he messes up, and what happens is the nation splits. And so 10 tribes, the majority of the population of Jews, break away and form their own kingdom. And that's what we call Israel, or the Northern Kingdom. They kept the name. And then the Southern Kingdom, just 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And Benjamin really didn't even count at that time. But down in the south, in the tribe of Judah, that's where the temple was. That's where the priests lived. That's where the Levites were. That's where the center of the Jewish religion and culture still was. So what are the 10 tribes going to do? Well, they decided they would do their own thing. And they established their own religions, which was bad. They didn't go to the temple, which was bad. They were, what would you call them, rivals to the southern kingdom. And sometimes they would ally, but other times they would fight. Just wasn't a good situation at all. And the northern kingdom was so incredibly, incredibly wicked. God kept sending prophets. You've heard of Elijah. You've heard of Elisha. You've heard of those kind of guys. They were prophets to that northern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom, the capital of it was a city called Samaria. Not quite the same as when Jesus lived, because, pardon me, that was a region more. But this northern kingdom, the capital was in Samaria. That's where Ahab and you've heard of Jezebel. That's where they ruled and reigned. Very wicked and very awful. And God kept saying, "I'm going to send judgment upon you if you don't repent." Repent, 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 repent. Prophet after prophet after prophet. But they would have nothing of it. And so one day the Assyrians, of which the capital city is Nineveh, now you know why Jonah didn't want them to get right, they came and they invaded that northern kingdom, and they surrounded Samaria, and they besieged that city for 3 years, nothing in or out, for 3 years. It was horrible, it was devastating, and then finally they were able to break through, and they were able to destroy the whole kingdom and burn everything down, and then they were taking off captives. And those captives were taken off to a place, and they never returned. Those are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And so when Asaph sees all of this, I mean, no, they didn't like each other. And yes, they were rivals, but they were fellow Jews. The other tribes of Israel that had been together under David. And so the context of this psalm, he is absolutely devastated when he sees the smoke rising and the destruction of that northern kingdom called Israel. And so when we read our text tonight, we get down to verse 4, and Asaph says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the, interesting term here, bread of tears, and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. So, how the mighty have fallen. This is the nation that God took out of Egypt and put in the land of the Canaanites and drove them out and established Israel. This is the land where David ruled and reigned over all the tribes and Solomon as well. But now look at it. Most of the tribes, all but two, are gone, and they're lost, and they never return. Two tribes remain, but they're a separate nation, a much, much smaller nation called the nation of Judah. And as these people like Asaph, who worked in the temple, when they see everything that happens, it makes them quake in their boots. What in the world has happened? Well, they were warned, and they had an opportunity to repent, but they didn't. And so when we look at them shaking their fist in the face of God, and Judah was a little better, but, well, not much. And now Judah knows we've been warned too. And in 135 years, Judah will be taken captive, not by Assyria, but by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And they'll return after 70 years, but it'll never be the same. It'll never be quite what it was. And it won't be until the Lord Jesus returns to rule and reign on the throne of his father David. But this is kind of a brief thumbnail sketch of their history. A lot of hurt, a lot of heartache, a lot of disappointment. And they look at all of this and they say, what happened to the promises given to Abraham, like we studied in Sunday school? Well, if you want to claim those promises, you've got to obey God and you've got to honor him. And they didn't, and they didn't want to, and they thought they could do everything their own way. In fact, when that breakaway kingdom to the north of those 10 tribes set up their own nation, they had a king named Jeroboam. And when you read in 2 Kings, you read about the sin of Jeroboam. What in the world was the sin of Jeroboam? Well, you can read about it sometime. Excuse me, 1 Kings, not 2 Kings. And chapter 12, verses 16 through 30. And God really had it in for Jeroboam. You see, they had a problem because even though they were two different nations and two rival nations, think of our civil war between the North and the Confederacy, and there they are being Jews, though, same religion, same heritage. And so they were supposed to, according to the law of Moses, they were supposed to go back to Jerusalem, and they were supposed to go back for the feast of Passover and Pentecost and for the Feast of Booths. You remember that. Well, Jeroboam didn't like that idea because he was scared to death that as they would travel down from the north, cross the border into the nation of Judah and get there around the temple, sing those songs, eat the feast, do the sacrifices, all the things they were supposed to do. Jeroboam saying, if they do that, they'll never come back. they'll align with the, as he called it, the son of David, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the descendant of David, and they're going to want to put the nations back together. That meant he would lose his power. So what Jeroboam did is he went up to Dan in the northernmost part of the nation, the kingdom, northern kingdom of Israel, and he put up, of all things, isn't this kind of ironic, a golden calf. And then in Beersheba, he builds another one, puts up another golden calf. Now you remember back at Mount Sinai, when Moses is up there and the children of Israel go, gee, Aaron, make us an idol that we can follow this Moses. We don't know what's become of him. And you remember what it was like when they made that golden calf. Well, Jeroboam didn't make one, but he made two. And he made the same proclamation. Behold, the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. How blasphemous can you get? And so instead of going back to the temple in Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices, they had golden calves. And they would offer their sacrifices there, and they would not go into the land of Judah. Jeroboam was too threatened by anything like that. And as time went by, that northern kingdom, it got worse and worse and worse. You know, it never stays still. Sin never just stops. There have been so many times recently where we were told, well, we don't really want to, homosexuals said, we don't really want to redefine marriage. We just want to have a civil union so we can visit the one we love in a hospital and we can inherit and things like that. And back when Obama was president and he said that he was against gay marriage, believe it or not, then the civil union thing came up. Okay, that's all we want, just so we can have the legal rights. But as you know, it didn't stop there. It spread on. And we had to redefine marriage and all of those type of things that go on. Now we've got the transgender movement, and it doesn't stop in just one place. It's not just enough to say for adults, do what you want to do, and if you want to become a woman like Bruce Jenner did, then it's a free country. It doesn't stop there. Now they want the children, and now they want to make it to where some states are saying that we're making it illegal to give gender-changing drugs, puberty blockers to children, but other states are making moves to say you have to, and if you don't, you're not a good parent, because we're supposed to affirm everything our children want, aren't we? Because our children are so wise, and they know what we want, and you know, Whitney Houston sang that song, I Believe That Children Are the Answer, and she talked about the greatest love of all is, you know, loving yourself and loving your children and all of that type of thing. That's ridiculous. Children, the Bible says in Proverbs, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now that's really politically incorrect now, right? And but we're just supposed to, oh, you want to be a girl? Sure, we'll let you do that. And we'll even give you drugs and surgery that will change your whole body. Not to mention that, you know, little children, they want to be Batman one day and then they want to be Superman the next day. And they like Bluey and watching that, and then later on it's Paw Patrol or something else. They have no idea what they want. And it never, ever stops. Because they said that the Soviet Union said that America stands on three things like a tripod. We stand on our faith, we stand on our family, and we stand on patriotism. And the thing about a tripod, if you picture that, or look over there, there's one. If you knock out one leg, what happens? The whole thing falls. Well, we're watching in our society today that patriotism and family and faith, they're all being assaulted right now. And they always give us this idea, oh, we just want a little bit, just a little, and we'll leave everything else alone. Well, that never happens. It always goes after more and more and more and more until the nation collapses. Well, that's what was going on in the northern kingdom of Israel. Everything is under attack, and everything is spreading further and further, and it's actually getting worse and worse and worse as time goes by. They didn't have a single godly king in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Judah had some, and they would have periods of revival, but not just a whole lot. And I would like for you to turn in your Bibles and follow along with me to 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 through 19. And the writer here tells us what life was like in that nation of Israel, as well as in Judah, when they worshiped false gods. You see, folks, it wasn't that they just had a difference of opinion, or they forgot, or they strayed a little bit. This is a wholesale rejection of God, of His law, and everything that He had commanded them to do. And this is why He was so rough on them. They would not repent. So I'd like for you to read along with me 2 Kings chapter 17, and we'll begin reading at verse 7 as we look at the sins of the northern kingdom. And it says, "And this occurred because the people of Israel," the northern 10 tribes, "had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations," look at this, "whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." That would have been the Canaanites under Joshua. "And in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that are not right." Now, if you're worshiping false gods and involved in sin, and you have something that you feel like you need to hide, it must be really, really bad, or you would do them out in the open, okay? So these are not right is an understatement here. It goes on to say, "They built for themselves high places." Anytime you hear that in particularly the Old Testament, the high places, that's not soaring on the mountaintop, that's idol worship. They always went to the high places. And they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. And they set up for themselves pillars and asherim, and that's a sexual phallic type thing, by the way, on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations, the Gentiles, did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger, and they served idols, of which the Lord had told them, 'You shall not do this.' Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets.'" Here we go, that awful word. "But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised His statutes and His covenant." Think about what that means. Despising the covenant God made with Abraham and with them, the covenant that He made with their fathers, and the warnings that He gave them. They went after false idols, and they became false, and they followed the nations, the Gentiles, the goyim is the Hebrew word there, and that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they would not do or not be like them. And they abandoned, look at this, all the commandments of the Lord their God, and they made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah, and worshipped at the foot of, worshipped the host of heaven, that's astrology, and they served Baal. They thought Baal controlled the weather, and so they were agricultural. They wanted to make him happy so they'd get rain. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, can you imagine? And used divination, that's witchcraft, and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. That's prostitution, male and female, homosexual and heterosexual, and provoking him to anger. Now, therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Benjamin really didn't even count. And Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs of Israel, the northern kingdom that they had introduced, and that is idolatry. So here they are, idolatry, breaking the law of Moses, failing to make the pilgrimages to the temple for the sacrifices and the festivals. There was immorality, there was sexual perversions, there was child sacrifice, and there was just flat-out witchcraft. So this is a dark, 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 and depressing time for the Jews. And God is now taking that northern kingdom out under the conquering of the Assyrians, and now Judah and Benjamin, when they look and see the destruction and the smoke from all of this, and they know everything that's been going on, they've been warned as well, and now Asaph is just terrified. And he talks in this particular part we're looking at tonight. It's a sad situation. And it's like, why won't they learn? And why won't they correct? Why won't they do better? Why won't they remember when times were so good? And why don't they make a beeline back to the Lord and to the times when they were serving him and they had joy and they had prosperity? Well, I guess I could ask the same question about our nation. Look how blessed we've been. When you go back to our founding and you read about the life of George Washington, when I was a little kid, we always said George Washington, and I can remember in third grade trying to write that out, and I couldn't figure out where the R went in Washington. You ever grow up like that? Because when we took a bath, we were to wash real good. It's just the way it was. And you used a wash rag to do that. But George Washington, there are so many times in the Revolutionary War where it looked like it was toast. It looked like it was over. And then there would be something where Washington would be kind of backed into a corner by the British, the superpower of the day. And it was said about him that he wrote, "I don't know what to do. My back is against the wall." So he decided to do what anybody would do. He attacked. And the weather cooperated with his attack. Fog came in so that he was hidden and he could get in position. And yet there was no fog where he was, just where the British were. And they were able to capture New York and a lot of different things like that. God blessed our nation. God brought us through the Civil War. And God made us a superpower after World War II. And God gave us the greatest economic engine that the world has ever seen and more freedom than the world had ever known. We literally changed the world. And yet, look at us today. We don't have any room for God. We don't really want God. And we may bemoan. Most people think America's on the wrong road, some 70%. And most people think that we're headed the wrong direction. But nobody wants to return to God. Nobody wants to return to the time when we served God and when our motto really was, "In God we trust." When we read the Bible and prayed in schools, when our churches were full, we don't want to return to that. We would rather let it go on the way it is, have our perversions, have our sins, do what we want to do, and then just kind of cross our fingers and hope that God won't have anything to say about it. Well, that's Israel. What's wrong with these people? Well, they're not very smart, and they didn't listen to the warnings and to the Word of God. So Asaph writes some things here that describe the pain that they were going through. So number one, they faced the power of God. When you rebel as a child of God, you're going to run into the power of God. Now, the power of God could liberate you. It could take care of your sin. It could set you free. But if you're playing the game to where you go, oh, yeah, well, God, help me, but I'm still going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, and continue in sin, well, you're still going to run into His power, but it's going to be the power that works against you. At least that's the way it'll feel. He's actually liberating you, but it's tough. The Bible says in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to do that. You want to think about, if God be for us, who can be against us? But you don't want to turn in opposition to the Lord. Well, that's what they did. And it says, O Lord God of hosts. That's where we get that from. The host of God, those are His armies. He has an unlimited, powerful army of angels, not to mention His own power. He doesn't need angels to do anything, but He can use them if He wants to, but He doesn't need them. This is a God who can say, let there be light, and light has no choice but to appear even before the sun is created. This is our powerful, powerful God. And so when we read this phrase, O Lord God of hosts, it speaks of His authority. He has the right to command. He has the right to demand. He has the right to pronounce judgment. He has the right to bless whatever it is He wants to do. So it speaks of His power, His authority, His armies, and just His right to be able to reign. He has the ability to carry out His promises. Praise God for that. But He also has the ability to bring about His judgments as well. And His judgments are always right, and they're always righteous. Now, if God just simply said, I'm sick of the Jews, and I want to wipe them all out, He certainly could have. But He didn't. He warned them. And there's only one reason you warn. That's to give them a chance to change. But they wouldn't. They were going on their own way. They thought they could handle it. And they ended up with death and destruction, and it has absolutely shocked the nation of Judah. And so Asaph writes about this. And so the promises of God, both positive and negative, are going to be carried out. And understand this. This is what Israel didn't get. God does not make idle threats. Have you ever heard a mama with a little kid, you better not do that again. You know what you're going to get. And then they do it again. You better not do that again, or you know what you're going to get. And you know, after about the fifth time, even I get the idea, they don't mean that. It's just an empty threat. Well, that's what Israel had started thinking. Well, yeah, this one prophet told us we'd be destroyed, but not today, so I guess God didn't mean it. And they kept warning and kept warning and kept warning, and they kept sinning and kept sinning and kept sinning. And then the day comes, and they act like they never heard this before. They act like, where did this come from? What's the problem with God? Why is He so upset? So we look at all of this, and that brings us then to point number two. He's not only the Lord, the God of hosts, but when you rebel against God, when they rebelled, they faced the severe chastisement of God. God's not playing around. And Asaph writes here, how long will you be, this is weird to us, angry against the prayer of your people? Well, what that means is praying is no longer a joy. Talking to God and seeking His blessing is no longer a joy because God's not accepting it. You see, these people, what they were doing is trying to play the game of where do we get what we really want? And so if they don't think that Yahweh is doing right by them, they go to Baal. And if Baal's not doing right, they go to the Asherah or some of the others. And if that's not working out for them, then they throw their kids to the fire to the god of Molech and do child sacrifice. And then if that's not working, maybe they go back to God and they say, well, we'll try Him again and give Him another chance, but we're going to do whatever works. It was all very, very, very pragmatic. Now, thinking of what you know about God and what we heard Sunday before last about the holiness of God, Do you think God is interested in saying, well, as long as you give me a little bit of time, I'll take anything I can get. So pray to your false gods, but please, please don't forget me. And please remember me. Is that the God that is holy? Not at all. And so Israel, their prayers were something that just made God angry because they never would forsake their sin. They never would forsake their false gods. They never would quit looking to all of them for their security, for their strength, for favorable conditions, for luck, all of those kind of things. Not to mention all of the sexual immorality and sexual perversion that was going on, and they didn't even have the internet. And so they come to God like He's supposed to be happy, like He's supposed to be pleased. Oh, thank you for giving me 5% of your time. Thank you that you didn't spend all of your time worshiping the false gods and just give me whatever you can. I'll take your scraps. I'll take your leftovers. I'll take whatever it is because I'm always a beggar and I'm always happy to get whatever I can get. Now, you know, God does not operate like that. And so Asaph says, so how long are our prayers going to make you angry? Well, I can answer that at the point to where you repent. At the point to where you quit sinning, at the point where you quit blaspheming, at the point to where you quit having it both ways, at the point to where you quit worshiping the false gods and let them go and turn to the true and the living God. So that makes perfect sense to me, but this is what they're looking at and they just can't seem to figure it out. So the joy is missing from their lives and it's replaced by sorrow, and it's replaced by fear, and it's replaced by uncertainty. When you turn from the Lord, nothing is safe. Nothing is certain. The devil cannot keep his promises. The devil is not sovereignly in control of the nation or the economy or anything else, and he cannot give you what he promises. Only God can. So when Israel turns from the Lord, who are they turning to? Now, they may have had certain gods and goddesses with certain names and rituals, but the bottom line is those are just chunks of metal and concrete and wood, and they have no life in and of themselves. The gods of the nations, the psalmist says, are demons. And so the only life they have, that's devil worship. That's satanic the whole way through. So why do you think God's upset? Why do you think He's angry at your prayers? You're trying to walk both ways, and you're trying to have your eye on the world and satisfy yourself, and just in case, for good luck, you turn to the Lord, just in case He might be able to bless you. And the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And these people are not walking by any kind of faith at all. So their prayers, it's not about repentance. It's not anything like that. It's just for good luck, trying to make somebody happy and playing whatever game they can to get the best that they possibly can. But they would not forsake their idols. They just added the Lord to what they already were doing. So think about that. We used to send lots of evangelists to India. Southern Baptists did. And they would go there in soccer stadiums and places like that, hold huge crusades. And then they would come back, and this is in the 70s, and they would tell us how many Hindus were converted to Christianity. In fact, it was said back in the mid to late 70s that if it keeps up at this rate, India will one day be a Christian nation. Well, wouldn't that be great? The thing that we didn't know is that Hindus can have as many gods as they want, as many goddesses as they want. And so what they were doing is listening to these preachers and deciding that they would add the Jesus God to their arsenal of gods. It wasn't that they were forsaking Hinduism. It wasn't that they were forsaking their gods and goddesses. They were just adding Jesus to it for good luck. That's kind of what we find the nation of Israel, those 10 tribes in the north doing. Let's not completely forsake the Lord, but let's not completely follow Him either. Sound like anybody you know? There are a lot of people in our nation that say they believe in God and they follow God because they go to church once a month, because they do a feast or a ritual or Lent or something like that, and that's going to make them Christians, but the rest of the time they're living for themselves, following false gods, satisfying the flesh, but every once in a while they sprinkle some holy water. Every once in a while, they take communion. Every once in a while, they show up, Christmas or Easter or something like that. But it's not a walk of faith and total commitment to Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus said, you are either for me or you are, anybody remember? Against me. No halfway, no partway. And that's what Israel could not understand. Number three, they forfeited the joy and the blessing of the covenant. Now you remember when the Lord made the covenant with Abraham, it was a covenant of blessing, a covenant of joy. And even though Abraham and Sarah both laughed at the thought of us having children, yet God did it. And he even had them name the child Isaac, which means laughter. And by that point, I don't think it was the laughter of skepticism. I think when Isaac was born, Abraham and Sarah had the laughter of joy. This is incredible. Look what God has done. He's kept his word, as he always does. And we think about all through the history of the Jews, we think about the times when they served the Lord, they had joy. When they were right with God, they had joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Think about all the Psalms, you know, that talk about the Lord, serving him with gladness and enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise and be thankful unto him and bless his name. They were happy. David even said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. That meant the tabernacle. And they were joyful in all of that, but that hadn't happened in a long, long time. And they thought by worshiping these false gods, now this will really make me happy. If I can be, this sounds like our culture, sexually free to be whatever I want to be, then I'll really be happy. It's the repression that's keeping me down. But they found out that never brought happiness. In fact, it had to move on to from thing to thing to thing to thing, always getting worse. And they had the idea that, well, God hadn't quite fulfilled everything that he said. He hadn't given us rain for our crops, but maybe Baal will, because boy, those pagans over there, they're sure having a great time. Let's just go have a great time. We won't completely forget God, but we'll go over there. And after a while, they were saying things like this maybe. Boy, it sure is more fun over here worshiping Baal than it is to worship God. Boy, it sure is a whole lot more fun worshiping around these Asherah poles than it is to worship God. And that's what happened. It overtook them, and they were chasing the feeling and chasing the fun and chasing the freedom that they thought they were going to have. And all the while, there were chains being wrapped around their feet, because the devil doesn't come to give, he comes to take. The thief comes but to kill, steal, and destroy. And when you read 1 and 2 Kings, boy, did he ever do that. But even as the devil did that, he was an unwilling servant of God, because God was using him to punish and to correct his people. But they sure lost the joy. They sure lost the laughter. They sure lost the freedom of serving God, if you read verse 5. In fact, Asaph says, you have fed them with the, this is a weird thing, bread of tears. How would you like to eat the bread of tears? You know, we have things like the trail of tears, and we may go to the trail of tears, and we may see the markers, but how would you like to have been on the trail of tears? No, thank you. No, thank you. I read a book about a chaplain in the Air Force in World War II who was captured by the Japanese, and he wrote in his biography about being on the, have you heard of this, the Bataan Death March? Well, that's interesting to read about, but no thank you. I have an ancestor that fought in the Revolutionary War, and he was with George Washington at Valley Forge. And the more I read about Valley Forge, the more proud I am of him and thankful for men who would do that and would stay put and all of that. But oh, the way they suffered. You know what my thing is? No, thank you. Wouldn't want to go through it. And I look at what Asaph is writing here, And I think about the bread of tears. Now, how pleasant do you think that was? And then he goes on to say, and to drink tears in great measure. So everything is sad. Everything is a heartache. Everything is disappointing. Everything is judgment. Because God's not going to let you be happy under chastisement. And here they are eating the bread of tears. Even in eating that should bring them joy, that should bring them happiness, that should bring satisfaction. What did it do? It brought tears. And then drinking water, Asa said, it's like you give us a bowl of tears to drink in great measure. Just tears after tears after tears. Incessant weeping and sadness. All of those things are going on. Despairing of life. This is the way life is in the northern kingdom of Israel and also in Judah as well. So this picture here, eating the bread of tears and drinking tears by the bowlful, and this picture is, the metaphors is describing uncontrollable weeping. Have you ever had uncontrollable weeping? It's what hell is going to be like. Weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. My mother in 1981 was in the hospital, and we thought we were going to lose her back then. And I remember being in the waiting room in a Catholic hospital, and there were a group of nuns that came out, and they went to go get this lady, and they took her aside. And all of a sudden, as they talked to her, I heard a sound I had never heard before. And it's a sound that I would say was wailing. It came deep from her soul. It was the most unnerving sound that I have ever heard. And they could not console that lady. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be in hell for eternity with weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth? And in Israel, there was a little taste of hell, because they were eating the bread of tears and they were drinking tears by the bowlful, which meant there was no joy, which meant there was no relief, which meant things got worse and worse and worse. And when the Assyrian armies surrounded the city of Samaria, nothing in and nothing out, people were starving to death. And you can read in the Bible about, can you imagine, people that would eat their own babies. Well, that's a party, isn't it? Well, that's what happens when you rebel against God. You run into that and you're not going to get relief. You're not going to get joy. The devil cannot give you what he promises you. The flesh can never perform what it promises. And the world can never deliver on what all it tempts you with. And this picture then is their uncontrollable weeping in the midst of a painful situation and tribulation. And so great was this defeat and the humiliation that went with it that they had become very, very sorrowful. Now they say the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over and over and expecting different results. That's the Old Testament. That's the history of the Jews. We can make it work this time. Well, I know it didn't work out so well last time, but it'll work this time. We've got it this time. And yet it didn't. And now those 10 tribes are utterly destroyed, carried off into captivity, and the land is barren, everything is burned, everything has been leveled. And Asaph looks at this and he says, how long, Lord? And of course the answer is, till you repent. And Judah should have. They saw all of this, but they didn't repent either. Maybe at periods, maybe a little bit, and they tried to kind of mix it together, but it wasn't what they should have done. So number four, they faced a loss of credibility. One of the things when we read in Genesis about Abraham, when he left Ur of the Chaldees and he went to the land of Canaan, the promised land, it's so impressive the way that he lived. Now, he wasn't perfect, and he made his mistakes. We're going to see another one this next month. But for the most part, he was faithful. And God made him a great nation. He became a power even in that region. And he was respected and he was feared. And people looked at him and said, he's the real deal. But now his descendants, did you read what we read in here? They became a laughingstock. They stirred up strife. They weren't peacemakers. And they became the object of scorn and the object of laughter. Where's your God now? Well, that worked out for you, didn't it? Promised land, covenant people, ha, 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 ha. Can you just hear them? And the jeers, everything that was going on. And that's how this little section ends up. You have made us strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And so their sin brought shame, and their punishment brought more shame, so that the Gentiles held them in contempt. And they were the cause of laughter, the people of God. The people of God are being mocked. God doesn't really like it when his children are under chastisement. In fact, when the tribe of Judah and Benjamin came back from Babylon into the land, in Ezekiel, it tells us exactly why that happened. And it says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, meaning the Jews, because the northern kingdom's gone, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act or return you to your homeland, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. God said, they're not laughing at you. They're laughing at me. They're laughing at my promises. They're mocking my word. They're mocking my laws. So when you're over there in Babylon and the Babylonians say, see those Jews, they thought they were so cocky. They said they served the only true and living God. Well, our God's conquered him. Ha, ha, ha. And God said, this has gone far enough. And I'm going to move sovereignly in the land of Babylon under the king of Persia, Cyrus, and he's going to decree that you can come home. But I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for the sake of my great name because you have profaned it. Now think about this. Whenever you as a child of God are chastened by God because of your sin, that's not something that makes God happy and jolly. God looks at that and he said, you are profaning my name because you don't show my power. You don't show my love. You don't show commitment to me. You're not walking by faith. And when the other people look around at you and you try to tell them, oh, you need to trust God too, their first reaction is, why? Profaning his name because we don't have the joy of the Lord. Now we look at this and we say, so is there any hope? And of course, on our side of the cross, we do see hope. Christ came and lived a perfect life, died on the cross and took the wrath of God for people like these, because there were some saved people in this, and for people like us in a culture like ours, and it's a wonderful thing to think about that. On the next slide, you see a painting of a Puritan named James Smith. James Smith. And I got a quote from him that I want to give to you because this is so incredibly true. Ready? It's on the next slide. There it is. Can God save such a sinner as I am? Yes, let your sins be ever so numerous, ever so aggravated, and ever so peculiar. I mean, the worst they can be. And this is where the slide picks up. The demerit of your sin is not for one moment to be compared with the merit of Christ. Your sins may be like a drop of filthy water, but the merit of Christ is like an ocean of clear, pure, living water in which, if you trust in him, that drop will be swallowed up, absorbed, and lost forever. Yours are the sins of a finite creature, You can only sin so much and for so long. But listen to this. His is the merit of the infinite God. If no atonement had been made, or if the power of Christ to atone had been finite, then we would suppose that there would be some difficulty. But there is an atonement, and that atonement was made by one whose merit, worth, and power to atone were infinite, and therefore, here's the crux, there is no difficulty. God forgives your sins as many as they are and as bad as they are, but they're finite. And He does it with the infinite sacrifice of the Son of God on Calvary. And therefore, you have nothing to fear. And every time you sin, every time you fall, you can run right back to the throne room of God and you find a Savior who doesn't reluctantly forgive, but eagerly forgives you. Oh, if Israel had known that, what they could have escaped. And oh, what privilege we have because of the cross, that we can enter in to the Holy of Holies and we can find a God that takes our sin, and when it is cast into His infinite sacrifice, it's like putting a drop of muddy water into an ocean. Can't stand up, and it disappears. Oh, what a great God we have. And He was that way in the Old Testament as well. If only His people had forsaken their sins and turned to Him. And I think about us. And I think about Christian people in America. And I think about our country and the judgment that cries up before God for every aborted baby. When I think about every act of sexual immorality and sexual perversion, when I think about injustice, when I think about crime, when I think about murders, when I think about the blasphemy and the way the Lord's name is used in vain, it makes you want to shudder, except for this one thing. As great as our culture's sin is, our God's sacrifice and His merit, His righteousness that He gives is even greater, and we have nothing to fear if we would but turn to Christ in faith. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. And He's willing and free to pardon, eager to pardon our sins, not reluctant. So let's pray together. We have